Good morning. We're going to, well, let me just mention this to you. Thursday night, which would be October 6th at Owens Auditorium, there's going to be a man there, Dr. Frank Turek, who was a co-author of the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and he's going to be speaking there. And I would encourage you to go to that and hear it. It's Owens Auditorium. And so I've got a thing here, and Benny, if you'll announce that in church as well, I'll just leave it right up here, the times and everything, and it's free. You can go, and it's... that's one of the most helpful books, I think, that I've read. It's unfortunate that he doesn't use the King James translation. So many people fail to understand the significance of that, and it's difficult for me to understand how Norman Gessler and Frank Turek, as bright as those men are, and the logic, is the philosophical logic that they use in setting forth the proofs that the Bible is the true, is true, and the evidences for the scriptures and so forth. I'd like to see them apply the same logic when it comes to inspiration and preservation. And I won't get into that subject, but I would like to say this about it. Most everyone will agree that God has inspired His Word. But what a lot of people do not understand is that the same claim and the same place the claim is made that God inspired His Word also says that He preserves it. He does. If He inspires it and He preserves it, then the question is, where is it? Where is it located? If He preserved it, where is it? The other thing, and this is logic, applying logic. If God does not preserve Himself by His own power, by His own wisdom, what He inspired, then what was the point of inspiring it? You see, if you follow the logic of that, you can understand how important the connection is. Why would God inspire pure words and not take the same initiative to preserve the pure words? Otherwise, you lose the pure words. It's simple logic. It's so simple. It's not complicated at all. And so, the reason the Lord... And by the way, I got into a conversation with a man this past week. I'm not going to mention his name. But I'm very impressed with him. And he has written a book. And I read it. My wife wanted me to read it to see if it would be suitable for the bookstore. And he didn't use the King James translation. He used another one. I think it might be the Revised Standard. And so I was broaching this subject with him briefly the other day. And I was telling him that I would that he had used the King James translation of Scripture for his book. And he had never really thought about this subject that carefully. He thought that the version that he had was made, was a clear translation, what you might say, from what God had in mind. And so I said, well, if you'll look at Psalm 12, I think it's verses 6 and 7, you will find that the words of the Lord, according to Him, are pure words. Pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. He says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. Now, he says, oh, let me read that in my Bible. And so he pulls out his little testament, which had the Psalms in it, and he read it from his. And he said, well, let me read it right here. And so it read, the words of the Lord are refined words. As silver refined in a furnace of earth, refined seven times. And I said, well, there you go. That's the problem. He said, I don't see the problem. He said, my father was a gold miner. And I grew up in an area where refining gold was a way of life. And so when I had this translation and that word was used, he said, I could identify with it. And I said, well, let's just think about that word a minute. Is there a difference between refined and pure? I go down to Walmart and they've got a whole aisle there of water. And if you'll notice the water carefully, some of the water is pure water. It's distilled. And there are no minerals in it. And then if you go on down and you read the labels, you'll see that some of the water is taken from natural springs, and some of it just advertises right there that it has minerals in it. I said, there's a difference between water with minerals in it and pure water. In the King James, the Bible says that God has preserved for us pure water. It's pure, absolutely pure. Purified seven times, which is the number of perfection. Perfectly pure. Now, why would God want to preserve His pure words for us? It's because God knows the mind of man. Man looks at things and he says, well, I don't see much difference between this and some other word or whatever. And so he begins to muddy the water with his own paraphrases, his own choice of words, and so forth. And by the time you pass it down through a number of generations of people doing that, you do not have anything even resembling pure. Because man will corrupt it. And God knew it. And that's why he gave solemn warnings and said, if you add to or take away from my word, I'll take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll lose your soul forever. When he inspired it, written with his own finger in stone. Well, to this day, when you hear somebody say, oh, we can't change that, man, it's written in stone. We still know what that means. You can't get your rubber eraser out and erase something that's written in stone. It's fixed, it's permanent. And so, this is God's way of teaching us not to mess with His Word. And so I believe the King James translation, since God authored every spoken language on the face of the earth, every language is His. When Adam was created, he didn't ever go to school. He was created knowing language and speaking it. And Eve didn't have to go to school. They were created knowing how to communicate with words. At the Tower of Babel, I didn't mean to get into all this, but good grief, it's exciting to me. the Tower of Babel. God inspired all the languages that caused them to be confused and not able to communicate with one another. And the Lord divided the races by that means. And at Pentecost, the disciples that had never, well, they were ignorant and unlearned men. Peter and John were ignorant and unlearned men. And instantly, just like that, when the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost, they were able to speak other languages so that the people who were gathered in Jerusalem at that time could hear the gospel in their own tongue. God is the author of languages. And so why would we think it strange that in 1611, God would be involved in the affairs of men, absolutely doing what he promised he would do. And that is preserve his word with the exactitude that would mirror what he called pure. And so preservation and inspiration are inseparable. And if you do not, well, my conversation with this gentleman resulted in him saying, you know, he said, I've never really thought about it that way before. I think what I'm going to do is talk to my publisher and see if I can't have it printed in the King James. And I said, praise the Lord. Well, you know, that's good.
The pulpits are guilty of this. This is a fundamental issue that's not being taught to the Christians today.
Absolutely.
And so everyone has their own idea of what it should be like and how it should sound. Mm-hmm. And we lose the pureness of the word. And many people, even the scholars who are not Christians, says that the King James Version is the most beautiful work of English that there has ever been done. It's the number one, it's tablet. And the preachers in the world are not teaching their flocks that this is important to understand and to explain.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Okay, we want to get into the fourth chapter, and I'll briefly mention some things here because we're launching into the fourth chapter, which I'm sure you were wondering if we were ever going to finish chapter 3, but this is the Lord's way of letting us know that the church is not going to be in the world during the tribulation period, which is what Revelation is about. Great tribulation is going to come upon this earth, and it's not going to be far away. And so after the letters to the churches, the Lord spoke to John and told him to come up hither. And so the church is not mentioned anymore until you get to the 21st and 22nd chapters of the Revelation, because, as I said, we're gone. We're not here. We see in verse 1 that a door was open in heaven, a door. And contrary to what the state schools teach, when you go to college, you take courses in the religions of the world. Well, when John looked up, he didn't see a bunch of doors representing the different religions in the world. There was just one door. And Jesus Christ said, I am the door. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And religion means precious little to God. This Bible teaches that the only thing that really matters is the truth. Big difference. I think that particular thought ought to be so ingrained in our thinking that when we're conversing with people, we make it very clear that distinction between religion and truth. I use it often in talking with people. And encourage them to understand that I'm not a what you might call a religious person in the sense that most people think of religion. But there's a huge difference. What I am interested in is the truth. And when somebody begins to talk to me about something being true, then I'm going to do what's absolutely reasonable. If it sounds doubtful, I'm going to ask for reasons as to why their particular view is true to them. Why is this true to you? And so sometimes when people are critical of my efforts to communicate to them the truth that is in Christ Jesus, and they become offended and say, well, I just don't have the same faith you do. I don't see it the way you do. Then I usually offer them an opportunity to come and sit down and talk with me. But to please, when they come and talk with me, will you bring your reasons and the evidence for your reasons with you? I want you to prove to me in a way that reasonable people can connect with. I want you to prove to me that your view is right. And if you can do that, then you're going to have a tremendous influence upon me and anyone else you ever talk to. But you can't say, well, I think, or it's my opinion, or I don't think the way, I don't agree with you. Listen, that goes nowhere in a conversation. The scripture is about the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. He didn't say I'm the religion. He said, I'm the truth. And there's a huge difference, folks. And so when we go out here witnessing, we need to be able to use phrases like this and words like this, I think, in order to have an appeal in people's minds. I'm a Christian because it's the truth. I'm not a fool, you know, that would turn away from the pleasures of the world without reasons that are more powerful than the pleasures. You have to have reasons that are more powerful than the pleasures, or you'll never turn away from them. And so the truth is more powerful than the pleasures. That's why Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so if you do not have truth that you're absolutely persuaded of, then how are you going to overcome the world? Well, you're not. And that's why people do not, is because the Word of God does not have the power, at least in their way of thinking about it, that they would turn away from the world. And I think the failure is in the churches, because the truth is not being taught in the way that the Lord Himself presents it in His Word. Okay, so he heard this voice as it were a trumpet. It's a picture. It's God's way of communicating to us in another way with a different facet. The same thing that Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the rapture. And then in verse 2, immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, he was in the Spirit and translated into heaven. And the first thing that he saw in verse 2 was a throne. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's a tremendously important statement. When you let it sink into your mind, what we've just read. Folks, things are not out of control. Not at all. And I'm telling you, we as believers need to think more carefully about things like what is being said right here in verse 2. Because we're living in a day when men's hearts are failing them for the things that are coming on the earth. The Lord said it would be that way. You talk to Christians today, and most Christians are looking at the news. Most of them have whittled away at the various news reporting stations and are pretty honed in on the more conservative, which is Fox News, which, you know, I don't know that you could say that it's conservative, really. But there's the appearance of it, at least, in comparison to the others, being more conservative than some of the others. And if you listen to those things, if this is where you're being fed your information, where you end up with your perspective of life and the world and where we are at this point in time, and as we contemplate the future, and that's the thing, you see, when the Lord said men's hearts are failing them for the things that are coming, then it carries the idea of the future. What's in the future? What is it going to be like in America in December? Are we curious to know? I'll tell you what, most everybody that I talk to almost begins to go into the shakes to think about what it's going to be like in December. We've got one of the most historical elections going on in the history of this country with what's coming. And even the liberals are saying that this watershed vote, what you might say, is going to set the course and direction of the United States of America permanently as far as the direction it's going to go. And everything seems to indicate that, you know, if Hillary becomes the president, Christianity is going to be squelched out of existence. And they're going to be coming into the church telling us what they consider to be hate speech. And if we begin to preach things that are politically incorrect, in other words, the social policy of the government, then they will shut us down. They'll sell the land and shut us down. And so this is how serious a lot of these things are.
Do we have a lock on that door?
No. When it comes to measures of preventing these things, I have some outlandish ideas and that I don't want to even really get into. But I think that the best idea is what we're seeing right here in verse 2. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. That's where we've got to go. We've got to sit down, as it were, right there at the throne of God and realize that not one thing is going to happen on this earth that God does not allow for reasons that are good. Reasons that are good. Reasons that are good in his way of thinking are usually translated as bad in our way of thinking. For instance, if God allowed the election to go the way we think that it shouldn't and hope that it won't, I'll tell you what, if it goes that direction, it's because in the wisdom of God, as He surveyed the world and the lives of individuals, this would be the best that deity could do for those for whom He died. It'd be the very best that He could do. Folks, we don't want to ever mess with the best that God can do, ever. And if He sends His prophets and tells them not to even oppose the Babylonians, because if you do, you're going to die. But if you want your life for a prey, then go out there and surrender to them, because it's been determined you don't deserve your nation. And I'm going to take your nation away from you. And that's exactly what Isaiah and Jeremiah did. They told the nation of Israel, you do not deserve your nation. You do not deserve your temple. And I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to have Nebuchadnezzar burn it with fire to the ground. And I'm going to stack the dead bodies of the princes of this nation on top of each other in this city. And you're going to be taken away into a country where you do not understand the language. You're not even going to understand the language. And that's exactly what happened. And the reason it happened that way is because it was the best that God could do in view of the circumstances those rebels had created. I'm telling you something, folks. This nation is wicked.
Excuse me, Dwight. George Washington made that profound statement. He said a nation will get the covenant they deserve.
Yep, that's right. That's exactly right.
And he probably got that.
Mm-hmm. We see, this is frightful to me. I do not like to even say these things, but I have to accept that it's true. You see, when I think about the situation the way it is, my way of resolving the problem is not good. It just isn't good. And you see, the Lord came into this world not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And if you take a bad man that doesn't deserve life and put him in a bad set of circumstances, there is a pretty good chance, in our way of thinking, that that individual will rethink many things. Is it not true, as we reflect back upon the time that we got saved, that we got saved not in a wonderful set of circumstances, but in a horrible one? Most people, when they give their testimony, will relate how the Lord finally got to them. He let them have their way until their way destroyed them. And the only thing left was the fact that they were still breathing, and that was about it. There they were, sitting in dust and ashes, having done the very best that they could do for themselves with what intellect and energy they had. And what did it get them? Well, an unexpected end. They did not have the vision to foresee where their wants were going to take them. And that's usually the case with most people that you talk to and ask them, you know, when did you get saved? What were the circumstances that brought you to the point that the Lord got your attention? And so you see, if bad things begin to happen in the future of this nation, we need to understand that it's not bad from God's perspective. It's good from God's perspective. Because he's going to use bad things to bring about good things. We're supposed to look for the good in the bad. And if we don't, then we fail to understand the radical difference between heaven and earth, God's perspective and our perspective. I really believe that if this country was blessed and in the future, and we were spared of suffering, and the economy got better, and all those kind of things, the net effect of that would be more six packs that get sold from Walmart and Food Lion and Harris Teeter. The nation would continue in its drunkenness and in its pleasure seeking, saying, well, all things continue as they were from the beginning. It's been a great life, and we're going to continue this great life in this great country. And we're going to continue it without God. And that's exactly the mentality of most people in this nation today. To think that we've got a race that's supposedly so tight, I don't know that it's true because the media, you know, is so corrupt. But as far as the media is concerned, the race is so tight between Hillary and Trump right now, who's a socialist, who fully intends to push into the sea Christians. She wants to separate the religious influence from government. Absolutely. All the Democrats do. They think we're insane. And to think that this nation is so bad off that half of this country would vote for Hillary? Would God's blessings be a good decision from his perspective upon this country? That's a good thought, isn't it? Well, if half of the nation's already sold out on Hillary and is going to vote for Hillary, you reckon two-thirds of those that would vote on the other side, conservative side, that they are independent fundamentalist churchgoers? I don't think so. I think if you divide the nation in half, and then you start examining just the ones that seem to know how to vote, you would find there are very few in God's economy that know what the truth is. Most churchgoers today have a false profession of faith. They don't know the Lord. They've got religion. And they've never learned the difference between religion and the truth. And so, for our own sanity and comfort, we need to see verse 2 and think it through. The first thing that John sees is a throne set in heaven, and one sat on that throne, and it was the Lamb of God. It was the Lord sitting upon the throne of heaven. A throne carries the idea of government. Well, we learned Wednesday night that the focus of all eternity is earth. It isn't heaven. It's earth. The focus of eternity is earth. The focus of eternity is where Jesus Christ is going to spend eternity future with those for whom he died, that believe and receive him. And that dwelling place is earth. And so it's as absurd to think that the government of heaven and the throne of heaven only pertains to heaven. and doesn't pertain to earth. As a matter of fact, John was taken up there to show him things which must be hereafter. Where? In heaven? No. On earth, where the tribulation is going to be taking place. Why? Because the focus of all eternity is the earth. Well, that logic of what I just said, you can apply to the King James Version of the Bible. Most of the liberals, the higher critics, will say that they believe that the Word of God is eternally settled in heaven. And they agree with that, that it's eternally settled in heaven. That is a perversion of logic to use that as a basis for one's view of inspiration and preservation. Why? Because there's no one in heaven that needs the Bible. Think about it. Why would God eternally preserve His Word and settle it in heaven? He didn't die on the cross for somebody in heaven. The very Word dwells in heaven. The angels didn't need it. Who is there that needs it in heaven? And so why then would God say that it's eternally settled in heaven? It's because He wants us to understand that it's foolishness to think that His inspired, preserved Word would be inspired and preserved for heaven. Follow the logic. It's not complicated. He wants us to realize that when He inspired the Word, He wrote it in stone on earth. And He's making a connection between heaven and earth. Well, if you read 1 John chapter 5, you can see there where the Lord is bringing together the unity of heaven and earth, that they might be one. Let's look at it right quick. It's not far away. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven. Now notice this. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear record in earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Well, we're told in Ephesians that water is a symbol of the Word of God. The washing of water by the Word of God. And John tells us here in verse 8, and these three agree in one. So you have three that agree in one in heaven. You have three that agree in one on earth. Why? Because the Lord wants us to understand, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, that's government. That's government. Government with the same foundation. Government with the same King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to think that the government of heaven is somehow or other going to remain up there and we're going to have this government on earth, listen, that's a total misunderstanding of the message of the Bible. We're supposed to be, as believers, praying that the kingdom of God, which is the government of God, would be on earth as it is in heaven. And guess what we see here in John chapter 4? John is translated into heaven. The first thing he sees is the government and the head of the government. And it's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to sit upon the throne of David right here on this planet, which is the central focus of all eternity on earth. And the government of God is going to be right here on this planet. What are we worried about? Is there anything he can't handle? Are we going to be running around with all the others in the world, our hearts failing us for the things that are coming on the earth, and live in unbelief and without trust and without faith in Christ? I'm going to force myself to listen to my own Sunday school lesson, because my tendency is to get frustrated with the news and fail to realize these things on a daily basis the way I'm seeing it right now in the scriptures. And it's a sad thing that we would go that way. People need to see believers as encouraged and not overwhelmed and their hearts failing them for the things coming on the earth. It's unbelief for a person's heart to be failing them for the things that are coming on the earth. When you understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing and what his prophetic program is, it's going to happen, folks, exactly the way he's written it. Absolutely. Okay, verse 4 of Revelation 4. And round about, let's go to verse 3. I jumped over. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. I totally do not even remember. When does this class end? Oh, 5 minutes. Okay. I can't tell time by a digital clock. I'm just not. My brain doesn't work that way. It works better with hands that go to the 45-minute thing. Yeah. Now, I want to bring something to your attention that'll help us. It'll help all of us to remember a couple of things here when it comes to reading and studying the Bible. You remember some time ago I mentioned to you that when it comes to a spirit dimension and physical dimension, that there is a harmony between the two in such a way that each mirrors the other, and how that you cannot understand either one without the other. They're inseparably connected. And so God has joined together a spirit world and a physical world in such a way that they're inseparable. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I hope everybody remembers that I've tried to emphasize how important that thought is, because that thought will generalize into a multitude of applications. A multitude. And one of the ways that it applies is you can't think of a single word, not one, that does not have a corresponding physical representation for it. You think of any word, I don't care what it is, that word will not make sense without a physical representation of it. We think in spirit. Thinking is not a physical thing. In other words, there's something more than the brain. There is a spirit in man that is absolutely separated from the physical world. It's spirit. That which is spirit is spirit. That which is flesh. So the Lord drew a clear distinction between the two. But it's important to understand that not one thing spiritual can really be understood apart from a physical representation. Now, the reason I've said this, and I want to emphasize that thought as we continue our studies here, is because John has been raptured up into heaven to see God. Okay, what kind of words are you going to use to describe God? How are you going to do that? Well, we don't have to figure it out. God already has. And so you will find that as the Lord begins to describe himself so that we can understand what John saw was always in physical terms. So, when John is raptured up there and he sees the Lord seated upon the throne in verse 2. In verse 3, we have a description of what he saw. And he that sat was to look upon light. Like what? A jasper and a sardonyx stone. Do we know what a jasper stone is and a sardonyx stone? Well, I'm not a gymnast. I'm not the kind of person that, you know, could immediately off the cuff describe these things to you, but I know how to use a dictionary and encyclopedias or whatever information I need, source I need to find out what these things are. But the point is, a jasper stone, if you look it up, you'll find that it's a clear, it's a transparent stone. It's very clear. It's crystal clear. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11, the jasper stone is mentioned as being clear as crystal. It's transparent. And so when John looks at the throne, now think about this, he's looking at the throne, he's looking at the one seated upon the throne. And what he sees is something that's clear as crystal, in other words, transparent. Do you remember hearing Obama talking about transparency back when he first ran for president? Transparency. Have you noticed how all the politicians use that word, I'm going to be transparent? What do they mean by that? Well, they mean that they're going to be honest. They're not going to hide anything. They're going to be open, honest. Well, this is God saying, listen, don't be thinking about Obama. Don't be thinking about Trump. Don't be thinking about anybody down there when it comes to government and honesty. If you want to see honesty in government, look right here. That's where your transparency is. Folks, God tells the truth. What a wonderful thing that is. To have the judge of all the universe as one who tells the truth. I'm not over. That clock says 10:45. So we're done. Let's pray. I'll pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Bless our efforts to understand your word, that we might bring honor and glory to you through the testimony you give us. And we pray in Jesus' name.